Well, you can deny it all you want, but I now know why I was asked to come tonight, because who wants to preach after the kids skit? How fun. And then I'm especially grateful that there aren't bulletins for your evening service, because the title of this sermon is When Hope Dies. And definitely a slightly different direction than the joy we shared together watching the kids perform. And so before I go any farther, I will, we have to do the perfunctory. I bring you greetings from your sister church in Hope of Christ in Stafford, and we are always grateful for our partnership together, for the opportunity to come here, for Pastor Doug's vision for planting churches in the area, and calling our family to come up in 2007. So before I'll tell you, we're looking at Lamentations 3. It's probably, for some of you, a familiar passage, Lamentations 3, verses 19 to 26. Before I dig into that, though, just kind of set your minds in a certain direction. If you're meeting with a friend, let's say, and you are trying to encourage her, and she says to you, honestly, I just wish God would stop looking at me so that I might be able to smile one more time before I die. Or perhaps you're having coffee, again, wanting to encourage your friend, and he says, God has caused every one of my beloved and every one of my friends to shun me. The only friend I have left is darkness. Or perhaps a friend who says to you, here's my complaint. The right hand of God Most High has changed. You might be tempted to hear those words and want to just jump in with some kind of truth, with the reality that, no, God's hand, God is always the same. Yesterday, today, forever, His hand has not changed. You might want to tell them, no, you would never be able to smile if God ever turned His face away. Don't say that. Don't even think that. In order of my quoting, those first two statements are how Psalm 39 ends and how Psalm 88 ends. The other is in the very middle of Psalm 77. Psalms that we call Psalms of Lament. Over a quarter of the Psalms, by some counts, over 30% even, of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. And while not all of them end as darkly as Psalm 39 and Psalm 88, they all are great cries from a depth of sorrow or a depth of loss that cries out to God in despair. And what categorizes a psalm of lament or keeps it in like the lament category rather than the just complaining category is that a lament is a cry out of the darkness to God. Whereas often worldly despair is a cry in the darkness against God. When we read the book of Job, don't you come away scratching your head that God says, in all of this, Job never sinned? Doesn't it feel like, really? Even in like the brighter verses, he says, you know what I need? I need someone to stand between me and God and hear both sides of the story. That's what I need. And the reason that God says Job never sinned is because everything Job said was directed to God. He didn't hide his emotions or his sorrow or his loss. He was honest about it. A lament. Like, you could say that, in fact, someone just yesterday, I was listening to someone speak about laments, and he said that a lament is a refusal to spiritualize, explain away, ignore, or deny the depth and truth of suffering in this world. Because often, especially as Christians who would consider themselves Reformed Christians, who stand firmly on the sovereignty of God, when things go wrong, we feel this desperate need to spiritualize it, to go straight to, well, here's the good, here's the silver lining, here's the lemonade stand you can start constructing. But a lament doesn't deny God's goodness. A lament says, here's God's goodness, here's my life. Help me understand the gap. God is good. This is not. I need to understand God. And so we have actually an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, which when I was taught, what's it called? Taught plot, taught drama, Oscar tots. When I was that age and memorizing books of the Bible, those were four random syllables put together. They didn't mean anything more to me than 2 Corinthians or Zechariah. There's just Lamentations. I memorized the order. I had no idea what Lamentations was. I mean, it was short enough to be almost like one of Paul's epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Lamentations. I, Paul, write to the church of Lamentia. I mean, it's only 5 chapters. And isn't it interesting that in the middle of Lamentations, we have material for one of the most, like, no matter what Google engine, Yahoo engine, no matter how you search, if you look for the top 100 hymns, always on that list is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Words that come right out of the middle of Lamentations. And words that have always been a balm for Amy and me. We've always appreciated those verses, and I'll read them to you shortly. And we'll be singing it in close. Great is Thy Faithfulness. But as one biblical scholar put it, a text without its context is just a proof text for a pretext. or as a less, maybe less scholarly, maybe you have one of these mugs or one of these t-shirts, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And so while Lamentations 3, these middle sections have always been a balm and a comfort at some level to Amy and me, they have been anchors, maybe not anchors, maybe tethers, chains that have kept us attached to our anchor in Christ. As I meditated over the context of where these verses fall in Scripture, specifically in Lamentations. And so let's read them. You're familiar with them. I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to use your Bible. You can use your app also, but I'm going to make some points about all of the book of Lamentations. And as Harry Reeder used to say, reading your Bible on your phone is like kissing your wife through a screen door. I mean, you can do it, but it's just not very satisfying. But here's Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. God, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that even in an obscure, barely pronounceable book of the Old Testament, we would see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So Lamentations is short, I said. It's five chapters. Literally, it's five poems. Actually, more literally, it's five elegies. It's five songs bemoaning the death of Judah, the death of Israel, the death of Jerusalem. Many scholars, not all, associate Lamentations with Jeremiah, that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He wept over the destruction, the fall, the deserved exile of Jerusalem. And these five elegies, these five poems, are put together in a very intentional way. So this is why I said you need your Bibles, because it's easier to see, but you can see it in your app also. But you'll notice that chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4 all have 22 verses. Actually, chapter 5 does also, 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. Chapters 1 and 2, however, lengthwise, are the same length as chapter 3, because in chapters 1 and 2, the verses are three doublets long. So, like, there's three sections in each verse, but then in chapter 3, it's one section, a verse gets one section, but there's 66 and 66, you get 22, all the same length. Chapter 4 still has 22, but now they're two doublets. Chapter 5 is still 22 verses, but it's just single, a single doublet. It's just kind of shot out fast. Now, if you are Some of you may be aware that when you see a chapter, especially a poem in the Old Testament that's 22 verses long, there is a strong possibility that it is, what's the word? Like it's a, acrostic. Thank you. Yeah, there you go. So 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so what you have in chapters 1 and 2, and then even chapter 4, is it would be, if it was an English poem, it would be A dot dot, B dot dot, C dot dot. But then chapter 4 is A dot, B dot, C dot. And then in chapter 3, the reason the people who give them verse numbers gave it 66 verses is because every line begins with that letter. So in chapter 3, it's A, B, 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 C, C, C. Are you following me? And then chapter 5 is not. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic. And it's short. The lines are short. And so even in that, just literally speaking, sometimes sorrow cannot be neatly packaged. And so you see, as it, like, even how chapter 4 is shorter, and then chapter 5 just gives up entirely on the acrostic, because sometimes a neat package cannot contain my sorrow. And so I want to consider with you tonight how hope dies, how hope revives, how hope arrives, and how hope survives. I mean, we're still Presbyterian. No matter how sorrowful we are, we have to stick with our outlines. So we're going to mostly stick with chapter 3, but remembering that here are five poems of lament, of sorrow, of loss. But verses 1 to 18 of chapter 3, in many ways, are a not in like a particular order, but listen to how these 18 verses are almost an anti-23rd Psalm. So, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 10, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He restores my soul. Verse 4, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 2, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. You anoint my head with oil. Verse 13, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. My cup overflows. Verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Verse 3, surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 6, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. What kills hope? Life in a broken world. All of the nightmares and all of the feelings of the memories that are lost, that everything is now past tense, that every moment of celebration casts an unbearable shadow of an empty chair. Feeling like your shepherd has become your predator, your protector has become your enemy. And then add to that the nagging question, what if this is nothing more than I deserve? What if I am only reaping what I sowed? I don't know if you remember the movie from the year 2000, The Patriot. And it's the opening line, and then it's repeated by the main character, Benjamin Martin. He says, I have long feared that my sins would return to visit me, and the cost is more than I can bear. This broken and fallen and death-ridden world is enough to kill hope. Verses 16 to 18, he made my teeth grind on gravel. He made me cower in the ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. And the amazing thing is that this is where hope begins to rekindle. How? How does that happen? How? What in the world? How is? Because in verse 18, even though he says his hope has perished, that's not exactly what he says, is it? He says, my hope in the Lord. My hope in Yahweh. And even admitting that, it's the first time the name of the Lord shows up in chapter 3. Up until this, it's he. Fathers of teenage daughters, you know the, is that boy coming over tonight? Is she still seeing that boy? Is she really marrying that boy? I'm just kidding. No, that wasn't. But even in his cry, the very utterance of the name of Yahweh, the covenantal name, I am who I am. I am unchangeable. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. As one person pointed out to me yesterday, when we feel so abandoned by God, when we feel so distant, when we feel like our relationship with God is so empty, it's not the unchangeable God who has changed. It's me. I've changed. My understanding has changed. I've forgotten something. And so in verse 18, it's the beginning of the repeated idea of waiting and hoping in the Lord. Waiting and hoping, hoping and waiting. Verse 18, my hope in the Lord has perished. But then verse 21, so this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in him. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. How does hope revive? By remembering the covenantal name of God. By remembering that God always remembers. By remembering that when we first are, when God utters his own name on his own lips, it's when he's coming to deliver his people from 400 years of slavery. And that whole passage begins with, and God saw their misery, and he remembered his promise. God remembers. And isn't it interesting that hope arrives with God? Like, he can barely talk about hope without talking about Yahweh. You know, what could possibly reverse the poet's hopelessness? He admits his hope has died. He can't shake the memories. He can't shake the nightmares. I continue to stay up too late every night because I can't stand the silence. And so I stay up until it's impossible to stay awake, and then I get into bed, and it still doesn't help. Because, daggone it, every morning the sun comes up again. And every morning, I told Amy just a couple days ago that waking up is the hardest part of my day. When my alarm goes off, and I know that my daughter is still not here. Some memories don't need any help, do they? They come crashing in. They are uninvited guests in our heads. That's why it's so helpful for the poet to say, but this I call to mind. This I will wrestle back into my mind. This I will grab and chain to my memories. The steadfast love, the chesed, the covenantal love, the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the never-breaking promise of God never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, In fact, more than they never come to an end. They're new every morning. Even before Alona's death, Amy and I would talk about how someone needs to write a song about I can't wait for the morning. And it has to start at it's 9 a.m. and I'm pretty sure I have used up all the mercies for this day. But tomorrow morning, there will be new mercy. So I want some specific things for you to think about from this. One, Jeremiah is lamenting in such strong language something that has happened that he is 100% sure is because of sin. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that what has happened to Israel has happened because of their sin. And yet, he laments. And God inspires that lament. And so you and I, who may have usually a false understanding that maybe this is coming because I'm such a bad person, maybe this is happening because I didn't do what I was supposed to do, I didn't pray earnestly enough, I didn't ask fervently enough, we are invited to lament, to go to God and cry out of the darkness, I know you're good, but this is not good. What are you doing? Where are you? How long will you ignore me? Second, I want you to notice that, and this takes a, so this is going to be hard to pick up without a seminary degree. So I'm glad I am here to help you with this. But so put your finger on verse 24. And are you ready for this incredible wisdom? That's not the end of the book. That's not even the end of this chapter. Lamentations doesn't end with the answer. Lamentations ends in absolute despair. The last verse of Lamentations. It sounds like he's going back and forth, actually, in the last couple of verses, 19 to 22. He says, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored and renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us. And you remain exceedingly angry with us. It's not that most people who are lamenting, most Christians who are lamenting, it's not that they don't know the answers. They just also know the darkness. And the answers don't feel like they fit. And they don't need you to come to them knowing the answers. They need you to come to them understanding the questions. So here's this poetic picture of very real struggle, very real grief, very real sorrow. This person knows the answers, but he also knows the nightmares. And it's hard to stay on top. It just feels like the waters keep coming over the side. So for the first 12 months, Sundays really were, from my family and me, middle of lamentations days. Unless we were out of town, we never stopped worshiping at Hope of Christ. They gave me the first 3 months off. We sat in the back row. For the first couple of Sundays, they would pronounce two benedictions, one so that my family could receive it, and then they would let us leave, and then another one for the entire congregation. Sundays were the remembering. Sundays were the days that we called, this I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But then Mondays would come, and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. It's interesting how the writer, especially the English translators, translate hope and wait for us here. Like, it's almost, well, not even almost, the three words that are translated in Hebrew for hope are also often translated as wait. And so they're very much, it's context and translation clues as to whether it's wait or whether it's hope. But hoping is always waiting. And to wait assumes there's still hope. And maybe you're thinking, okay, but that's the Old Testament, and so far into the Old Testament. Like, that's where they didn't have any hope. Now we're in the New Testament. Now we have the joy down in our hearts. And I'm so happy, so very happy, because I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. This is unimportant, but just a little humorous break. As a child, I thought it was Tuesdays, which always confused me. I mean, I sang heartily, but I was very confused about why was the joy down in my heart on Tuesdays? Shouldn't it be Sundays? And then later, as an adult, I realized, oh, to stay. Down in my heart to stay. I see. Okay. I see where I went wrong there. So it's not Tuesdays. So this might be a mind blower for some of you. It's not Tuesdays, it's to stay. Anyway, in Romans 8, Paul writes, we who have the very first fruits of the Spirit, like, we have the guarantee, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We know where we're going. We know what Christ has done. We who have the very first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we, there it is again, wait. While we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, because it's in this hope that we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. The whole point of hope, according to Paul, is it's something you aren't grasping yet, but you are trusting God for. He says, who hopes for what he already sees? I mean, that would be like me hoping that Amy would come to church with me today. She's right there. That's a ridiculous use of the word hope. We hope for things that we can't see, that we don't see. That's the whole reason you need hope. And if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. And so how does hope survive? The memories that I despise, the fear that I have, they're all right there, readily available to me. The memories of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, I have to keep chasing down and keep calling back to my mind. So where does the strength come from to chase this, to do this dance between groaning and hoping and waiting and groaning and hoping and waiting? So verses 31 to 33 in chapter 3. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. I keep saying that, you know, those verses 19 to 24 are in the middle of chapter 3. That's sort of misleading. They're in the vicinity of the middle of chapter 3, but the actual dead center middle of chapter 3 is verses 31 to 33. So the very center of chapter 3, that is the very center of Lamentations, are these three thoughts, and the Hebrew letter is this key. And so he's just key, 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 four, 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 four. The Lord will not cast off forever, for though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Compassion with suffering. Though he cause grief, he will suffer with you. That's why we call it Passion Week, the suffering of Christ. The way that hope survives is remembering that the Lord suffers for his children. The Lord suffers with his children. How many times seeing Jesus, reading of Jesus on the road, and he would look, and it says, and he had compassion. And he had compassion. Even the feeding of the 4,000, it wasn't to do a trick. It says he had compassion. In fact, he says, I have compassion for these people. Don't send them away. Feed them. The only place in all of Lamentations that God is given quotes, I'm not saying that all of Lamentations is obviously God's word, but there's a place where God speaks in Lamentations. And it's in verses 55 to 57. I called on your name, O Lord, from the pit, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do you know that's the most repeated command, if you will, in all of Scripture? Don't be afraid. And without the reminder that God is a compassionate God, that he doesn't He doesn't willingly afflict or grieve his children from his heart. That's not his heart. Without that reminder, don't be afraid is just another command. You know, as bad parents, sometimes you just get tired. And you know, the thunder is going crazy and everything's nuts and the kids are screaming. And isn't it wonderful that you can comfort your kids and say, don't be afraid? And say, but don't we think that's how God says this? You know, when God says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything give thanks. With all your prayers and petitions, cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you. I mean, don't worry about anything. Cast your anxieties on God. No, it's God in compassion saying, I care for you. I care. Remember. Call these things to mind. More than just God remembering at Egypt in slavery, but God remembering at the cross. God suffers with and for his children. They say that there is not a grief comparable to burying a child. How incredible that we have a God who says, I know. I agree. Let's pray. God, indeed, your faithfulness is great. And while it would be good for us to be able to wait quietly for you, even that isn't how Lamentations ends. Thank you that you don't just allow, you invite our lamentations. You invite us to admit to you what you already know about how we are feeling, to cry out to you in the darkness. Thank you, God, that you are faithful, even when and especially when we are faithless. For you will not disown yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.